Okay. All right. That's fine. So far, so good. Sounds reformed. In fact, it sounds so far like the doctrine known as infralapsarianism. I might have mentioned last night there are two ways of talking about how God, if you will, thought. Again, this is our understanding from Scripture. There's two ways of talking about how God thought about election, if we can say that. Obviously, we're looking at Scripture and doing the best we can to try to come to an understanding. One version of that scheme is called superlapsarianism, not super, but supra. And the supras said that we think of humanity as creatable. Not even sure how to spell that, if that's an I or an L. Creatable. It's probably too small, but it means that we could possibly be created. And out of this mass of potential human beings, God has elected some to salvation and some to reprobation. But they're not considered as created or fallen. This is how they're considered. The infras, right, said that people are considered as created and fallen, and out of the created fallen mass of humanity, some are elected and some are allowed to remain in their fallen state. We call that reprobation. So these are the two big schemes that existed in the late 16th, early 17th centuries, in broad terms, superlapsarianism, infralapsarianism. And Arminius said, I'm going to skip both of those. They're both wrong. And he had a third scheme, and this was connected to, as we saw last night, middle knowledge. And remember, middle knowledge is that doctrine that turns God into a chess player with really fast reflexes. He doesn't know what you're going to do, but he knows what you could do, and he's prepared to react to whatever you decide to do it. And on that basis, he refashioned the doctrine of election, and he made it a conditional doctrine of election. He's elected a class of people conditioned on their foreseen faith. He's looking down the corridor of time and saying, on the basis of foreseen faith, those people are elect. So he's trying to skip all of this. But if you listen to the language that they use in the Remonstrance used in 1610, right, they sound like infralapsarians. They're not, but they used language that they knew was familiar to create the impression that they were still, in some ways, reformed. So out of the fallen, sinful race of men. So far, when you're reading this, you'd think, well, okay, here comes an infralapsarian statement. But it gets more interesting after that. To save in Christ, right, sounds infralapsarian, for Christ's sake and through Christ, right, so far so good, sounds perfectly orthodox. Most everybody at the Synod of Dort was infralapsarian. Most of the Reformed theologians in the period were infralapsarian, so that was the majority view, that we're elect in Christ from all eternity, and that God has elected out of the fallen mass of humanity his people and allowed the rest of the fallen to remain in their state that they have freely chosen. Then watch what they say. Whom has he elected? Those who, through the grace of the Holy Spirit, shall believe on this his Son, Jesus. We're not elect in Christ unconditionally. We're elected in Christ, according to the Remonstrance, on the condition that we shall believe. This is the doctrine of a foreseen faith. That's the doctrine of foreseen faith, that God has elected from all eternity, those whom he foresees shall believe, right, on this his Son, Jesus. And it's not only foreseen faith, it's foreseen perseverance. I hope I spelled that right. I hate spelling in public. I've become soft with a spell checker. If it's, I'm waiting for it to turn red here. Tell me I made a mistake. Shall persevere those who shall believe and shall persevere in this faith and gets worse obedience of faith. God foresees who's going to believe, who's going to persevere, and who are going to obey. Yikes. Is that what we read in Ephesians? What do we read in Ephesians chapter 1 and in chapter 2? Right? What kind of people in chapter 2 has God elected? Are we capable of doing all of these things, believing, right, and persevering and obeying? Listen to Paul in Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now working the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And here's the great glorious gospel, so you get the bad news, and then verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, not because of foreseen faith, foreseen obedience, foreseen perseverance, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when, verse 5, we were dead in our sins and trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Not by foreseen faith, foreseen perseverance, or foreseen obedience. You see how challenging and how damaging the remonstrant revision of the gospel is. And we could look at Ephesians 1, right, beginning in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, watch this, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, not because of foreseen faith, foreseen perseverance, or foreseen obedience, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, right, we were elect, in him we were saved. We could go back and see it in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So you see how they changed the whole tenor of the doctrine of election. And yet they were using some of the language that we used. And they used that language on the front end of what the... So they used language that we were familiar with, that we used, and then they changed the doctrine after using that familiar language. So when you're reading Arminius, if you should do that, or if you're reading Arminian documents, you have to read them the way you would read a contract written by a lawyer whom you did not trust, which would be all of them, right? We love our lawyer friends, but the law is a covenant of works, right? You have to. It's not a covenant of grace. So you read contracts, you know. And of course, you know we sign these contracts every day. Update the terms of service. Yes, yes, yes. Bang. Right? Who reads all that stuff? That's an act of faith. You're trusting some lawyer somewhere who's looking out for your best interests. Probably not a good idea. But anyway, we all do it. So here, the strategy that we have to use when interpreting the Arminians and understanding them and others, not just the Arminians, we have to use a two-word strategy that I always urge on my students. Keep reading. People often read the first parts of things and then they assume they know what's going to come. You can't do that. You have to keep reading. And as you keep reading, you see, uh-oh, we've taken a sharp 90-degree turn here. And so that's the first head of doctrine of the Remonstrance of 1610. And it's against that background that we want to interpret the canons of Dort, right, which is here. Right. If you listen to the first head of doctrine, what we might call the first chapter, but the first head of the canons of Dort, right? As all men notice where we start. As all men have sinned in Adam and lie under the curse and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation. Notice how we start with sin and death, right? According to the words of the apostle. But verse Article 2, in this the love of God was manifested, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we want to understand, and we do understand from Scripture, this unconditional election against the background of our sin, right? So the first article is on unconditional election. We'll come back and look at that some more. But so you see the background against which we confess unconditional election is the remonstrant doctrine of conditional election. The second thing that the remonstrants did, the second revision that they made, was to change the doctrine of the atonement. Second revision they made was to change the doctrine of the atonement. And the doctrine of the atonement that they offered or proposed was a doctrine of universal atonement. Universal atonement is the second head of the remonstrant doctrine. They say that agreeably thereto, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, okay, now watch, died for all men and for every man. Well, it's very, very clear. It's completely unequivocal here. Here there's no ducking, no weaving. Here they spoke right up and said, we think that Jesus died for everyone who ever lived, right? And more than that, so that he has, watch this, obtained for all of them by his death on the cross redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And if we stop there, then they would be flat out universalists. Everyone, everywhere is saved, all times, all places. But they don't. They don't stop there. They go on. Yet, so that no one actually enjoys this forgiveness of sins except the believer. And they go on to quote John 3:16. Right? What did we quote under Article 1? Well, we quote John 3:16 under Article on the first head of doctrine. They quote it in their second article. Universal atonement. What does this do? Right? It's conditioned on faith. Jesus died for everyone, and the way you benefit from it is by faith. Is that true, that Jesus died for everyone who ever lived? What does that mean to say? What does that do? What's that imply? What are the consequences of saying that Jesus died for everyone who ever lived, all men and every man, conditioned upon faith? It means that Jesus is not anyone's Savior in particular. Means that Jesus isn't anyone's Savior in particular. And what did Jesus say about why he came and what he came to do? He said he came to lay down his life for everyone and all men? No. He came to lay down his life for his sheep. Some are sheep and some are not sheep. Jesus knew, God the Son knew you, loved you, came to obey in your place. If you're a believer, he knew you, loved you, came to, or if you're elect, right, came to obey in your place, came to die in your place, was raised for you, was ascended for you, intercedes for you, and he's coming back for you. These are two very different accounts of what Jesus came to do. Either Jesus came to make salvation possible for those who do their part, in which case he is a facilitator. Against the Romanists, now the Arminians didn't exist when we wrote the Belgic Confession, when Guy Debray wrote the Belgic, or when mostly Ursinus and maybe a little bit Olivianus, but when the Palatinate Church wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, adopted the Heidelberg Catechism, Arminius was maybe 3, maybe 4 years old, so he wasn't a challenge yet. There would be in the 1570s a fellow in Cambridge named Peter Barrow who was saying some of these things. But when we addressed a similar idea in Rome, and we said that Rome's doctrine of salvation makes Jesus but half a savior. We confess that Rome's doctrine of salvation makes Jesus but half a savior, because Rome also says that Jesus died to make salvation possible, and he's endowed the church with a kind of medicinal grace that the church distributes, and if you do your part, right, you have to do your part, and if you do your part sufficiently, eventually you'll be finally saved and justified, if you do your part. It's always conditional. And the Arminians, the Remonstrants, went back to this system, basically, of Jesus as half a savior, as a facilitator who makes salvation possible for those who do their part. And your part, according to the Remonstrants, is faith, right? And what did we see before? Obedience and perseverance. Is that why we had a Reformation? To teach in the Reformed churches a doctrine of salvation, that election is conditioned upon your foreseen faith, your foreseen obedience, and your foreseen perseverance, and that you benefit from Christ by this faith, right? This is how, so faith isn't any longer just trusting, resting, receiving, right? All right, so there's Article 2, right? A universal atonement, Jesus died for everyone and all men, not for anyone in particular. You see the difference? That's a big difference. Now, when I go to bed at night, I give thanks that Christ came for me, that Christ died for me. In other words, he knew me from all eternity. In fact, our older Reformed theologians had a doctrine called the covenant of redemption, whereby we confess that God the Father elected us, right, personally in Christ and gave us a people, an elect people, to the Son from all eternity, and the Son voluntarily said, yes, I will go. I will become incarnate. I will obey on their behalf. I will suffer on their behalf. I will die. I will be buried, raised, ascended, and so forth. We call that the covenant of redemption. So that behind even the historical covenant of grace is this covenant between the Father and the Son. And it's grounded in a lot of passages in Scripture, probably most notably John 17, where our Lord says in his high priestly prayer, Father, I have done all that you gave me to do for those whom you gave to me. That's the covenant of redemption. And you can see it in types and shadows in Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, the Father gives to the Son a people. And the Son comes, and if you look right at verse 4, he comes as their priest, their Melchizedekian priest, and saves us. So it's all through Scripture. If you want some resources, I can point you to some resources afterwards when we talk about these things. So our doctrine of redemption, our covenant theology, our doctrine of the atonement, that is that act whereby Jesus Christ reconciled God to his people and his people to God is radically changed in the Remonstrance of 1610. Third article is a little bit, it's even a little bit more slippery than some of the others. Because again, when you read these things, if you don't read them carefully, right, like the way you would read a lawyer whom you didn't trust, you might not see quite what is afoot, but something definitely is afoot. Article 3 is on grace, and really, so let's deal with 3 and 4 together, because that's how the Synod of Dort responded, right? Article 3 and 4, it's on the nature of grace. So we're going to call this the article of cooperating grace, or we could call it enabling grace. When one of the things that we did in the Reformation, one of the things that Dr. Luther did for us in the Reformation, was to help us to recover the biblical doctrine of grace. When, for example, in Romans 11:6, Paul says it's either by grace or by works. If it's by works, it's no longer by grace. He's teaching us what is the nature of grace. For it is by grace, Ephesians 2:8-10, you have been saved. What does that word grace mean? In the medieval church, we had come to think of grace as of like a flu shot. Right? Some of you will go get a flu shot. The nurse is going to poke you and inject something into you, a fluid into you. The medieval church had come to think of grace something like a flu shot, and something with which you're injected, or like gasoline in a tank. And the church, as my friend Bob Godfrey says, had become sort of a gas station. And instead of 2 pumps, right, baptism and the Lord's Supper, she now had 7 pumps. So that it was grace from beginning to end. Now, not everybody had all 7 sacraments, so-called sacraments, right? 5 false sacraments that Rome essentially developed over a period of time, right, that our Lord did not institute, and which, by the way, were not even ecclesiastically recognized until the 13th century. That's just a freebie, right? When you think about the fact that we only have 2 sacraments, please never think that the ancient church had 7 sacraments, but then in the 16th century, we decided to get rid of 5 of them. That is absolutely not the case. As late as the 9th century, nobody knew anything about 7 sacraments. That's a fact. I can prove that. That's easy to prove. And I can show you where in the 13th century Rome actually officially adopted the 5 false sacraments. So that when the Reformation in the 16th century rejected those 5 false sacraments, we were rejecting an error that was only a few hundred years old. Right? It was a gross corruption of the sacraments that our Lord had instituted. And anyway, the medieval church had turned then the church into a filling station. And every week, right, you went, and at the beginning of your life and the end of your life, and if you got married or if you were ordained to the priesthood, you're being injected with grace all the time. And then what all you had to do, it sounds like a really good deal in a way. God's given you this great start, and he's giving you grace all along the way, and all you have to do is your part. It sounds like one of those late-night television commercials where they're selling you a pan, right? And all you have to do is dial now, click on this website, and for $29.95, slightly higher west of the Rockies, call now before midnight. But wait, there's more. That was Rome. All you have to do is that one little part that you contribute. All you have to do is that one little part that you contribute. Just that one act of free choice to cooperate with grace, to actually make it effectual. You have to do your part to make all this grace. You have all this potential, and if you'll just do your part. Right? When I was, I was never a very good Arminian, but I started out my Christian life in an Arminian setting, and the minister used to say, you know, come down the aisle, you know, God's waiting. And I God loved him. They were faithful. They loved the Lord. They loved the Word. And they were offering us Christ. And that's the context in which I came to faith. So I'm grateful for their love and grace and ministry to me. But that picture of God as helpless and waiting for me to make effectual what Christ had made available, that was a medieval view of salvation in some ways. And the Remonstrance went back to that medieval view. All that's to say, in Article 3, if you listen to it, it sounds fine, but you have to listen to it very carefully, Article 3 and 4. 3 says, that man has not saving grace of himself, nor the energy of his free will, right, of himself, inasmuch as he, in the state of apostasy and sin, can of and by himself, now watch, you have to read this very carefully, he can't do it of himself. So that's a key phrase, of himself. Right? Not saying he can't do it at all, he just can't do it of himself. Neither think, will, or do anything that is truly good, such as having faith eminently is. Having faith is a good, according to the Remonstrance. And that's important. It's not a gift, necessarily, the way we think of it. It's a different conception. Right? Neither can think, will, or faith, such as faith eminently is, but that he is needful that he be born again of God in Christ, sounds good, through his Holy Spirit, sounds good, and renewed in understanding, inclination, or will, and all his powers, in order that, grace comes to renew you, in order that he may rightly understand, think, will, and watch this, and effect what is truly good. Grace enables you to effect what is truly good. What have they told us? What is truly good? They just said in the paragraph, in the line above, what is truly good? What was that? You don't have the text in front of you, but they said, such as faith truly is. Faith is that true good. We effect faith, is what they just said. And I said, you have to watch them very carefully. According to the Word of God, or the Word of Christ, and then quotes John 15, without me, right, you can do nothing. But with me, by implication, you can effect what is truly good. You can effect faith. What's the condition of election? Foreseen faith. What's the condition of benefiting from the atonement? Right? Faith. How do you get faith? By your free choice to cooperate with grace. How can you do that? Because you're not all that sinful. You still have the power within you to cooperate with enabling grace. Article 4, that this grace of God is the beginning, continuance, and accomplishment of any good, even to the extent, or of and good, even to the extent that regenerate man himself, without the prevenient, assisting, awakening, following, and cooperative grace. So this is why I call this the article, third and fourth articles, cooperating grace. This is what we're talking about. Enabling, right? Prevenient or assisting. When we say prevenient grace, we're talking about God's grace that comes first to dead sinners and makes them alive. This is John 3. The Holy Spirit is like the wind. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it goes. And the Holy Spirit uses, we say in Heidelberg 65, the preaching of the Holy Gospel to sovereignly regenerate and raise from the dead those who are completely unable to do anything. God raises us from death to life, grants us the gift of faith, through faith unites us to Christ, and through faith justifies us, adopts us, and so forth. So that's what we mean when we talk about grace, God's favor, not a medicine, right? It's not conditional, it's unconditional. It's God's unconditional favor towards sinners, right? His favor toward us in Christ, not a medicine, not a stuff, and it's unconditional toward us. It's and it's grounded in God's will. For the remonstrance, it's not only conditional, but it's only really assisting. It's only really assisting. So when you go to see grandma in the nursing home and she needs help getting up, she has to do some, and you're helping. Right? That's the picture. You're according to the remonstrance, you're not dead, right? You're ill. You're sick. You still have the ability to do your part. And you have to do your part. And if you don't do your part, you won't benefit from what Christ has made possible. So that all good deeds or movements that can be conceived must be ascribed to the grace of God in Christ. But as respects the mode of the operation of this grace, now watch this, it's not irresistible. So this cooperating grace, this enabling grace, is resistible. I don't know, again, is that supposed to be an A or an I? Let's see. It's an I. Ugh. Sorry about that. Children, don't do as I do. Pay attention in school. Learn your spelling. Can I do it? There we go. It's an I. All right. It's cooperating grace and it's resistible grace. And remember last night I said, what was the great problem that animated Arminius? It's the problem of evil. It's the problem of evil. And how is God related to evil? They're trying to solve the problem, continue this attempt to solve the problem of evil, save God from being the author of evil, right? And he's not the author of evil, but how that is a mystery. They tried to clarify or to get rid of the mystery. And so they've set up this system whereby we have to do our part. Right? We have to do our part. And even such that grace is resistible. Again, if grace is resistible, what is it? Is that the grace of Scripture? How does Paul describe us as believers in 2 Corinthians 5 and elsewhere? In Ephesians 2, 2:10. We are his workmanship, right? We are, in 2 Corinthians 5, a new creation in Christ. Well, in creation, right, to pay attention to the metaphor that Paul's using, in creation, did the earth cooperate with the Lord? Did the Lord speak into nothing and propose to the nothing, shall I create something? And then wait for a response? No. The whole point of the creation narrative is to say that God spoke into the nothing and created by the power of his word. That's the picture of our salvation. God sovereignly spoke into nothing and created. At the Red Sea, did the Lord propose to the Red Sea? I don't know. What do you think? I'd like to part you. Would you like to be parted? No, God, right? Did the Lord say to the Egyptians or to the Israelites who are between the Egyptians and the Red Sea, I will save you if you will do your part? That's not the biblical picture at all. God sovereignly opened the Red Sea, and what do the Psalms say? That we went through on dry ground. And again and again and again, when the Exodus is invoked in Scripture, it's always God sovereignly saving his people, bringing them through on dry ground by his sovereign hand. Not with our cooperation, but in fact, if you look at the narrative, when we go through the Red Sea in Exodus, what were the Israelites doing in chapter 14, 13 and 14, just before they went through the Red Sea? What was the last thing the Israelites contributed to their salvation? Grumbling. Grumbling. Did you bring us out here to die? Was Egypt so terrible that we couldn't have died in Egypt? We could have died. We like leeks and onions. We like making bricks without straw. Why did you bring us out here to die? And it's just then that the Lord says, be quiet and watch. I'm going to save you. You people didn't do anything. You see how what a contrast there is between the biblical story, the biblical picture of salvation, and the way the remonstrants describe salvation. All right, well, Article 5. So you have to, again, the third and fourth articles have to be read together of the remonstrants, and it's an exercise in, you know, in reading, right? Keep reading. Pay attention, because they use language that we use. But if you read the whole thing and keep it together, you see that it comes out with a very different picture. And the fifth article, persevere, I think it's an A, perseverance. I don't think it's an E. All right, the fifth article is on perseverance. And watch what it says. That those who are incorporated into Christ by a true faith, and watch this, have thereby become partakers of His life-giving Spirit. We say that we are incorporated into Christ. The Reformed say that we are incorporated into Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. So they have us believing and then receiving the life-giving Spirit. We say that we've received the life-giving Spirit, and therefore we believe and are united to Christ. So they've already switched it here in the first line. And have thereby full power. Watch this. We have thereby full power. So not only have they changed the order of salvation, right? They also are implying here, you're never going to be able to read this, perfectionism. We have full power to cooperate, to obey, right? Full power to strive against Satan, sin, the world, and their own flesh. Remember Heidelberg 60. What does Heidelberg 60 say about how much we achieve in this life? Of sanctification. Some, to be sure. We have a third part of the catechism. That's reflection of the Word of God. I'm still right, breaking all of the law of God all of the time. And yet we don't keep, 114, 115 say that as well. But I'm thinking of, let me get this right so I don't kill this completely. Although my conscience accuses me that I've grievously sinned against all the commandments of God. Right? This is describing a believer. And have never kept any of them. And this is the line I was thinking of. And am still prone always to all evil. This is the believer in question 60. Still prone always to evil. Right? That's not the confession of the remonstrants. The remonstrants said, no, you can, and Arminius did teach this, you have the ability to entire perfection if you will. Right? And that they go on to say, and to win the victory. That's the clue there. It being well understood that it is ever through the assisting grace of the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus Christ assists them through His Spirit in all temptations and extends to them His hand, watch this, and if only they are ready for the conflict. It's up to you. Right? God is now your coach. You can do it. Right? You can do that vault or whatever it is the coach is trying to get you to do. And desire His help, and are not inactive, keeps them from falling, so that they, by no craft or power of Satan, can be misled or plucked out of Christ's hands. And they actually quote John 10:28. Right? Now watch, just as soon as they quote John 10:28, now listen to this very carefully. But whether they, believers, true believers, regenerated people, united to Christ, justified, all that, are capable through negligence, of forsaking again the first beginnings of their life in Christ and of again returning to this present evil world, etc., must be particularly determined, more particularly determined out of the Holy Scriptures. In other words, they just said, if you do your part, if you cooperate, you will persevere, and then if in that case, no one will pluck you out of God's hand. But whether it's possible to be plucked out, we're not sure. Well, that, frankly, I've come to the conclusion that this was just flat disingenuous. And it was disingenuous because they knew that if they said explicitly what they were thinking and saying among themselves, that it would have become absolutely clear to everyone that they had repudiated the Reformation. And so they basically dissembled. Because internally, they were very clear that, in fact, you can fall away. You can resist. Grace is resistible. If grace is resistible, then, of course, perseverance is not certain. They've destroyed, loved ones, your assurance. You can't be assured. You can't have confidence. You can't have comfort. Right? What is true faith? It's a certain knowledge and a hearty trust. According to the Remonstrants, true faith is a conjectural possibility, maybe even a probability, but it's not a certain knowledge and a hearty trust. It's a hope. You're right back in the medieval soup. You can't have confidence. You can't have certainty. To have confidence and to have certainty would mean presumption, which is exactly why we had a Reformation in the first place. The medieval church said the only way you could ever have confidence is to have a special revelation from the Lord. And that had to be accredited by the church. Otherwise, to have certainty that you were redeemed and that therefore, and a believer, and that therefore you're among God's elect, that was presumption. In fact, they used the very same Latin word we use for faith, right? The word we use in the Heidelberg Catechism in the Latin text is fiducia. We'd say there's in Heidelberg 21, there's knowledge, assent, and trust, and that word for trust is fiducia. When Rome says fiducia, they mean presumption. That's the word they use for arrogance and presumption. That's the word we use for a hearty trust. And the Remonstrants took us back to the medieval soup. So they redefined grace as assisting. They redefined the atonement as a possibility. They redefined election as conditional, and they redefined perseverance as depending on your cooperation and ultimately it's a conditional perseverance that depends on your exercise of your free will. So it was a really significant challenge to what the Reformation had said now for 100 years. You have to understand that Dr. Luther really didn't become a full-blooded Protestant, probably at least on salvation, until 1519. And really, he didn't articulate sola scriptura until 1521, about March 1521. So the Reformation, in some senses, wasn't even 100 years old yet. And the Remonstrants were laying siege to the Reformation, right at its core, right at its heart. All right. Well, we'll stop there and take a break, and we'll come back after a bit, right after these commercial messages.